All right, if you will, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 14, and let's continue with our observation of our Lord's instruction to those with whom he was having dinner. The title of our second message today is A Dinner Date with God. A Dinner Date with God, part two. It appears that the Lord Jesus Christ felt compelled on this particular dinner date to instruct the people that would listen to him as to how to behave themselves when they come to dinner with God. It appears that what he wanted to do was let people know that there's a way to come to dinner when God invites you to dinner. And it appears that he felt very comfortable with standing up and being the center of attention on this day to instruct everybody, the folks that were coming, who had been bidden, even to the host who had prepared the feast. He was willing to instruct them as to how to come to dinner when God bids you to a feast. Last week we learned fundamentally that if God bids you to dinner, the manner in which we come is with all humility. God calls us to come with humility. He told those as he was observing, as they were seeking the front row seats and the $500 seats and the $1,000 seats and the seats that, you know, allow you to get spit on by the anointed preacher. He told them to take the back seat, take the back row, because when you take the low seat, you don't have anywhere to go but up. And the nature of taking the low seat is the nature of representing God in the person of Christ, who took the lowest seat, that we might even have a seat in the house. He who thought himself not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What magnanimous humility Christ demonstrated in terms of what it takes to be highly exalted and given a name above every name, which he has now in all the universe, a name above every name. And it was all a consequence of humility. He continued his discourse as he was teaching them, and he found it necessary to speak to the fellow that had invited him to dinner. And we read over in verse 12, "Then said he unto them that bade him, When you ask for folks to come over, don't call your friend, don't call your brothers, don't call your kinsmen, don't call your rich neighbors. How come? Because they can actually recompense you in the same way." That's a profound ethic when it comes to inviting people to dinner. Isn't that right? Profound. Now, be honest now. We're getting ready to go to work. This is going to hurt a little bit, but just hang in there. It is not our natural tendency to invite people that we don't know and don't necessarily like and that are not like us to dinner. Isn't that true? This is true with religious folks, too. One of the things years ago that used to bother me a bit about conferences, Bible conferences, is the idea of always inviting the same people to the conferences. It bothered me to no end that we would always just reach out to the same comfortable people we know. And I said, Lord, help me with that. And that's where we began our approach to conferences, of encouraging you to go beyond your family members, the comfort zone, and invite those knucklehead neighbors that you don't like. It's just the right thing to do. It's the right thing to do. The ethic of our Lord Jesus Christ cuts against the grain of our nature, doesn't it? The way he works, the way he thinks. And what it does, as our elders sort of intimated in his prayer, is it exposes us for our sin. It exposes us for our weaknesses. It exposes us for our fears and our sort of little cliquishness, doesn't it? These are the things that occur in our lives. There's nothing wrong with having your friends. By the way, when you read New Testament theology and you read imperatives in the New Testament, the way that Greek culture thought, or Aramaic culture thought, is not the way that Western culture thinks altogether. So be careful. Often when God says, don't do something this way, do it that way, He's not saying that it's not okay to invite your friends and not okay to invite your relatives and not okay to invite your constituents. He's saying it's not okay to only invite them. So it's very important when you read the scriptures how to be inclusive and well-rounded in your approach and not to be so exclusive that you are functioning out of sort of an irrational thing. The thing that you and I need to know about this context and setting of the feasting, which I love. I told you this before. I really enjoy eating. I hope you do too. It's a sign that you're healthy when you like to eat. It's a real sign that you're healthy. And the context of our discourse is our Lord is invited to a feast and he's glad to be there. There's no doubt about that. He is utterly glad to be at this feast. And so here's what you and I need to know. The God of the Bible is a God of feasting. He is a God of banquets. He is a God of dining. The God of the Bible is depicted frequently through the scriptures as not only being present at feasts, but holding feasts. I want you to know that from the Old Testament through the New, the Bible closes out with a great wedding feast on the part of the Church of the Living God, the body of Christ, and her great husband, the Lord Jesus. So feasting becomes for us, if you understand it, a symbol and emblem of joy and fullness. You remember Psalm 16, verse 11, where the psalmist says, in your presence is fullness of what? Joy. Now mark now the adjective. It's not just that in the presence of God there's joy. It's fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. It's not just that delight and underlying sense of happiness and blessedness. It's an overabundance of it in the presence of God. When you meet the true and the living God on proper grounds, I'm talking proper grounds, what you will be exposed to, ladies and gentlemen, is a God of abundant joy. Great joy. This is the way God depicts himself. After all, God is perfect. God's holy. God's righteous. God is blissfully loving, blissfully kind, blissfully benevolent. There's no deficiency in God. Why shouldn't he be happy? And why shouldn't those that are called into God's presence also be happy? That is joyful. David said, in your presence is fullness of joy. And watch this, pleasures. Pleasures. Not only pleasures, eternal pleasures. Pleasures forevermore. You know what David is describing? He's describing a feast. He's describing a table. He's describing friends and loved ones and relatives and anyone who wants to come to sit down and eat. Come on, tell the truth now. When the table is spread, and I mean really spread, aren't we some happy people? I mean, we are really happy people. See, there's a dynamic. You need to hear me. It's going to hurt in a little while, but you might as well enjoy this part. There's a dynamic when God calls you and I to himself where he intentionally brings food into the equation. Food is at the beginning of the book. He gave us that great motif of the garden that he had planted. Full of trees and vegetables, a garden of magnificent stature into which he placed mankind and told mankind, enjoy yourself to the full. All the trees of the garden are for you to enjoy. The idea is when God lays out the spread, the people of God are to enjoy themselves. Are you with me so far? The motif of feeding and eating and enjoying God's word carries itself all through the scriptures, not only in the garden, but when God delivered his people out of Egypt. Remember how he did it? With an outstretched arm and a mighty hand did he deliver his people out of Egypt. You know what he told Moses to tell Pharaoh? Let my people go so that they can hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. God wanted to bring his people into an exclusive place called the wilderness so that they could enjoy dining and eating and talking and fellowship together. And then he taught his children, the Old Testament church Israel, he catechized them in the book of Leviticus to hold five feasts. Three demanded feasts, five feasts every year. You know, when you get to eat five times a year, you know how we do it around Thanksgiving and then Christmas too? That's only twice. You get to eat five times a year with God. That, you know he wants to get together and enjoy life. Isn't that right? He taught them to hold the feast of Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of Pentecost, the feast of ingatherings, the feast of trumpets. And ladies and gentlemen, all those feasts correspond, listen to me now, to the work of redemption on Calvary all the way to glory. You know what that means? I want you to follow this as we begin to work through our text. When God calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light to sit down at his table in his kingdom, he's calling you to a finished work that's based on a redemption that's accomplished. When God calls you to himself to sit down and dine with him, he's calling you to a celebration of a finished work of redemption that he's already accomplished in Christ. When Israel was brought out of Egypt, the Red Sea was that great insurmountable block that they had to go through. It was there that God destroyed their foes, the Egyptians, and then brought them safely into the wilderness land to enjoy God and prepare to enter into the land of Canaan. And so it is with you and I today. Now, today the kingdom of God is understood primarily in the area of spiritual things, right? Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and what? Joy in the Spirit of God. Righteousness, peace, joy in the Spirit of God. So you and I are talking intangible things, eternal things, spiritual things, are we not? That does not exclude or preclude the enjoyment of the physical things that are necessary to sustain our bodies, because after all, it is with our bodies that we serve God. Glorify God in your bodies, which are his. Therefore, the God that called us out of darkness into his marvelous light must sustain these bodies. I'm so glad. You know, every since I've been saved, my taste buds have gotten a little bit more holy. Ever since I've been saved, I've gotten a little bit more thankful for food. Haven't you? Just a little bit more thankful for food. I appreciate my beans and my cornbread. They're getting better every day. Hallelujah. And I love the brothers and sisters at Grace because we are such an eclectic group. And I tell you, first Sunday is a joy for me because y'all fix all these different native cuisines. And if my sisters aren't fatigued, they hook me up with some of my Filipino brethren food, and then my Indian food, and then my Asian food, and then I get down with my hot water cornbread. See what I'm talking about? God's good, isn't he? Yes. Now, our Lord Jesus was enjoying this right here, too. But what he was thinking about fundamentally was what he knew was neglected in the heart of this gathering. And that is the more transcendent issues that pertain to the kingdom of God. So let's talk truth. Let's talk some truth right now. There was a man who was listening to our Lord straightening out not only the people who had come with the arrogant attitude that they had a right to be there, but he was also correcting, admonishing the person who had held the feast, because the person who had held the feast, while he had good intentions, he failed to represent the nature of the gospel in holding the feast. So he told him, these are the wrong people that you invited. And the reason why these are the wrong people, now I want you to hear this, it's going to hurt a little bit, is because the people you invited don't really need you. And so I want to talk to you about how to prepare a feast that actually represents and reflects the gospel. Because we do know that the gospel is a feast. Is that right? The word of God is a feast. In fact, the meal is Christ. Is he not? The spread is the Son of God. The spread is the grace of God. The table that's set is the message of redemption. The food that we eat and the drink that we imbibe is the person and work of Jesus. Is it not? Yes. But this man must understand something who spoke up in verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, ah, blessed is he that eats bread in the kingdom of God. You see that? Now, if I was sitting there with him, I probably would have simply said, amen. Boy, you're thinking spiritual just like me. Amen. But you know, our Lord is not like me. He has a tendency to see through shallow statements that appear pious and righteous and go right at the heart of the deceit of what prompted that shallow religious statement. You notice how he responds to this man? He actually says to this man what amounts to it this. I know it sounds good that you think that you might be one of those blessed people to sit at the feast in glory. But I'm here to tell you, not many people will make that feast. Kind of busted his bubble. Because really what our Lord is about to talk about is where we are versus where we are going and the difficulty of getting there. Now, in the preaching of the gospel always sets forth the past finished work of Christ in terms of the grounds of our justification. But it also demands that you and I realize that there's a day coming when everything that we say and profess by faith will be affirmed and realized, or either clarified as to only have been a sham. These are the tensions in the scripture. These are the eschatological tensions in the scripture. So Jesus and the apostles never failed to warn us to make our calling and election sure. They never failed to warn us to make sure that the grounds of your confidence that you are feeding on the gospel is not based upon some sense of self-righteousness. That the grounds of your hope for eternity is not rooted in the presumption, watch this now, that you are already there. It's very important for you to know that in the scriptures. And he's getting ready to explain this. Now, remember, we are dealing historically and contextually with the Son of God who has come to his own people, and he knows that the larger preponderance of the people that are even sitting with him right now, watch this, while they sit and eat with God himself, they are already rejecting the God of the feast. While they sit in church where the gospel is preached, in their heart, they are already rejecting the God who gave them the message of grace. So in your outline, the first thought I want you to contemplate with me is a glorious thought contemplated. It is such a glorious thought that one day you and I will be sitting in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord made this very plain in Luke chapter 22, where he told the disciples right before he was crucified, "You are they which have continued with me in my trials and my temptations." Now, saints, listen to me very carefully. He told all the disciples, minus Judas Iscariot, that because you have followed me, you have followed me all the way through my daily trials, my weekly trials, my yearly trials, because you have stayed with me at times when the waves were high and the billows were raging and the foes were after me, because you've stayed with me and you've gone through the temptation with me. Because when I stood and I asked you the question in John chapter 6, all the people had left him when he said, "Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." And they all abandoned him. He turned to his disciples and said, "Will you go too? Will you go? Do you understand the nature of commitment to the cause of the gospel? Will you go too?" And because the disciples said, "Lord, where are we going? You only have the words of eternal life." They were committed with Christ. They were bound to Christ. They were sold on Christ. And for them, as you're getting ready to learn, Christ was not an option. He was the only way. And now as our Savior is about to be crucified, he's actually rewarding them by telling them, as he said in Luke 22, "As my Father hath appointed a kingdom to me, I am appointing you a kingdom, so that you can sit at my table with me, ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel." What a word of honor to those disciples. And it was all because they had followed him all the way. We've got some lessons to learn. We've got some lessons to learn that when God calls you and I by the message of the gospel, and we consent to that proposition to come and sit and dine with God, you and I are called to sit with God all the way. Listen to what he says in verse 16. "Then he said unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many." The word "bid" means called and invited. Verse 17. "And he sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are" what? So the Lord sets the context as he is responding to this man's delightful contemplation of eating in the kingdom. He says a certain man prepared a feast. It's in what we call the imperfect verb form. So what it means is he was preparing a feast. This was a huge feast that was in the process preparing. And while he was preparing it, he sent his servants out to call people, invite people, give them the RSVP, let them know the day we're going to have the feast, and to come and join him to enjoy the feast with this certain man who made the feast. You guys got the context now. And this is what you did in those cultures as you do today. A certain man sent out the invitation to come and join him at the feast. Now, watch what happens in verse 18 and 19. And they all, with one consent, began to what? Make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. The other said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another one said, man, I didn't got married. Man, I can't make it. That's my translation. But notice the response. So that servant came and showed his Lord those things. And then the master of the house began to be what? Do you recall when you studied the scriptures carefully, both old and new, but particularly Old Testament scriptures, in relationship to the children of Israel, in terms of the privileges they had, the blessings that they had, that the majority of the time, God was angry with them? Do you recall that? Do you recall when God called them out of Egypt into the wilderness? For 40 years, he was grieved with that generation. Do you recall in the mouth of the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, and the rest, Ezekiel, that God displayed and depicted his anger with them? Do you recognize now that once God was manifest in the flesh in the person of Jesus, frequently in Jesus' interchange with them, that Jesus demonstrated, as we learned last week, what? Anger towards them. Now, let me help you understand why God would be angry at these people who made all these excuses. First, there is actually 2 parts to the call to the feast. The first part is the initial invitation that comes to set the date to come. You have an invitation. It gives you plenty of time to prepare. In fact, it gives you plenty of time to respond back and say, I will be there. And the intimation is, watch this now, that when he sent his servant out to the people to let them know that he is preparing a feast, they said they would come. Have you ever been there? They said they were coming. Because you know what? You won't meet that many people who, if you ask them, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? They'll say no. And you won't meet many people who will say, do you believe in God? They'll say no. Most people you meet, now watch this, most people you meet will pretend like they don't have a war with God. They'll pretend like they are interested in the things of God. They'll actually pretend like they're interested in knowing the Christ that you say you know. In other words, to give them an invitation, they will accept the invitation. Are you hearing me? As these people did. But once the meal was ready and the time had come and he sent his servants out to tell those that were bidden. See, the householder is not under any illusion. Shoot. You send out an RSVP and you tell them, would you please sign this thing? And send it back in so we can know how many tables to set. If you can't make it, we understand. Isn't that right? That's just cordiality. Here you sign it. You say, oh, yeah, I'll be there. And then on that day, when you are reminded, because this is what they did in Middle Eastern cultures, that today is the day, the householder who has provided the feast is looking for so many tables, so many chairs, so many plates to be seated. 200, 300, 400, 50, 10. In our context, it appeared to be a great spread. But to his utter surprise, now watch this now, no one with whom he had given the initial call actually came. No one with whom he had given the initial call actually came. Now let me ask you the question. If you were God, wouldn't you be angry too? If you were God, wouldn't you be angry too? That's the next point in our outline. I would be angry too. If I were God, I would be angry too. Now, what's taking place here? Why is it that people who hear the message of the gospel often appear to be interested in the message of redemption, but as it is in this case, not actually coming to the feast? Well, point number two in your outline actually gives us a hint to it. Are you ready? Many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. Let me share something with you that you already know by experience, especially for those of you who are true believers, but this often shakes you up. When God actually called you by his grace, and that's the only way you were called, did you hear Errol Lee talk about it? If you have discovered that you know Jesus, I mean know him in the truth. I'm not talking false religion. I'm talking knowing the true and the living God and the truth of the gospel. You know it's only by grace. Am I telling the truth? It's only by grace God gave us ears to hear. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them. It's only by grace that God gives us faith to come to him. Isn't that right? Faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by what? The word of God. It's only by the grace of God that he reveals this glorious Savior Jesus Christ to you so that he becomes so compelling that you come. That you come to Christ. Here you are, have come to the table. And you are delighted to meet other people that are coming to the table. And you are involved in the process of the call of the gospel, because that's where we all are. We are in this realm of the call. We preach the gospel to every creature. We preach the gospel to brothers and sisters. We preach it to cousins and nephews. We preach it to mamas and daddies. And you know what you enjoy? You enjoy the fact that the room is often filled with people, or the fellowship is filled with the prospects of those who are, as it were, are ostensibly coming. Am I telling the truth? You enjoy the idea that you have neighbors and constituents and schoolmates and friends and peers that are, as it were, hearing the gospel like you. But over time, what you come to discover is that people fall off. And when you are initially coming to Christ, it'll shake you up a little bit. Particularly when you meet people who started off more zealous to get to the table than you. You know, you were headed to the table, but then somebody blew past you, and there was a gust of wind that hit you, and it shook you up. Remember how they were more zealous than you? More committed to Bible study than you? More interested in all the classes than you? And then a year later, they're gone, and you still here. You know what we call that? The mystery of his grace. The mystery of his grace. And we are warned more than once in the scripture. We are warned more than once. He that continueth to the end, the same shall be saved. Warned. 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 And so we have to recalibrate, don't we? We have to readjust in our souls. We have to settle down. Especially when we meet people who we see drifting away from the table, drifting away from the fellowship, drifting away from the cause of Christ, making excuses. And they are maybe often more skillful and knowledgeable than you and me. They're more studied than you and I. And they end up having learned excuses to abandon the gospel. Can I get a witness? So now watch this now. The reason for which the host, the gracious host, is angry is because these people who made excuses were forceful in their excuses. Here's where the King James is not as explicit as it should be. In the original language, the way that this should go is that when the servant was sent out to let these people know that the time was at hand, we read over in verse 18, and they all with what? One consent. Well, what do you mean all with one consent? It almost seems conspiratorial because they all are in one accord. They're all in agreement. Now, this is the way our Lord is couching and developing the parable. We are dealing with a parable. He's helping us understand mysteries in the kingdom in the context of a parable. But very seldom are you going to get everybody in agreement on something without them all having the same premise, all having the same underlying motive, all having the same presupposition or judgment. The reason why they all with one consent said, have me excused, is because they didn't want to be there. They didn't want to have nothing to do with this man. Nothing. From the time that the call came to the time that the feast was made ready, something that transpired which changed their mind about going to the dinner. Are you hearing me? Something had gotten into them. And now, at first, they were honored, because you know what? When God calls you, it means that he's viewing you as his friend. When God calls you to the feast, he's viewing you as a fellow. He's viewing you as one with whom he is ready to enjoy fellowship with. That's a high honor. But for you to turn around and to say, I don't want to go, creates a problem. And so here's the problem that the householder had, the host had. He had sent out invitations to people who had unanimously began to consent to refusing to go to the feast. Now, mark how this goes. They began to make excuses. And if you read in verse 18, the latter part, I must needs go and see it. Verse 18, the first part. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground and I got to go and see it. Okay. See, I'm going to be a little humorous here. I don't want you at my feast if you buy a plot of ground which you didn't go see first before you bought it. But really what's going on here, are you ready, is you are not a good liar. But the construction of this last part, which is done twice, is please have me excused. In other words, he's telling the messenger, go back and tell the host whatever you need to tell him to legitimately excuse me from the feast. In other words, he's putting the burden on the messenger. I'm going to talk about that in a moment. I got ground that I bought and I got to deal with it. Here's the next one. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I got to go test them to see if they work. These are 2 ignorant businessmen, aren't they? 2 very ignorant businessmen. I pray thee, you have me excused. And the other said, I got married. I ain't coming. See, he didn't even ask the messenger to find a way to tell the host that there is a legitimate reason for which I can't be there. He just said no. All 3 of these excuses are invalid excuses. Neither one of these excuses have any merit, even in Jewish law or Hebrew law and Hebrew culture. Only one. When a man gets married, the law said that he was free to abide with his wife for the first year or graciously a few years so that they can get to know each other. In the context of a war in which men must go to war, you don't get married today like a lot of our boys did in World War II and subsequent and then go off to war. That would be a tragedy, because marriages should constitute the presence of a mother and a father. Are you guys hearing me? That we can go into a whole nother dimension with that and talk about another war that separates husbands and wives. But you don't go under the law of God. You stay there, develop the relationship, strengthen the accord, and then you left after you and your wife were cheered up. In this context, there is no legitimate reason for which they left or excused themselves. And here's the warning. What they were demonstrating is what we have in the parable of the sower and the seed. You remember the stony ground here, where the seed was sown on stony ground? And because the stones were not removed, it choked the word. And these have everything to do with the way life works. See, from the call to the dinner, life can choke your love for Christ, your aspiration for Christ, your zeal for Christ, your commitment to Christ. See, all we are dealing with is the cares of this life. A business, a family, the cares of this life. Now, granted, even a family is a very, very important thing, and yet your family can keep you from being devoted to Christ. I'm here to tell you, even your family can do it. See, if you look at our Lord's words in Luke chapter 13, starting at chapter 14, starting at verse 26, after this parable, those people that were following him who heard him then, he had to say these words in verses 26 through 29. If any man's going to come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, even what? His own life, he cannot what? And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower, that's a business, sits not down first and counts the cost whether he has sufficient to finish it, lest happily, after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, and all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build but was not able to finish. You see what our Lord is doing? He's intensifying the standard of following him that says there's nothing in this world that's more important than the gospel call. Nothing. Will you please listen to me? Nothing in this world more important than God calling you to his feast. And yet every day you and I are going to see people who depart from the gospel for a job, for a wife, for a husband, for the cares of this life, for lands, for property, for business, for frivolous things. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen, let me help you understand this. You are going to see it happen. You are going to see people who say that they were invited to the feast demonstrate either by their words or by their actions. Watch this now. That the feast to which they were invited to was simply a choice. It was simply a choice. Listen carefully to this proposition as we go to this host who is so gracious response to these people. When the gospel is just a choice to you, there will inevitably be something that comes along that takes you away from the gospel. When the word of God is simply a choice to you, when all it is a leave it or take it message, if the message of the gospel is just an invitation to come to Jesus, I guarantee you something else in your life will take you away. I guarantee you that. And this is what you will see in the life of multitudes of people. Listen, watch this now. Let me cut the lights on. Young people, 18, 19, 20 years old, 21, 22 years old, 23 years old, struggling with their hormones. And God gives them a sense of their sin. And they start listening to their parents and say, oh, mom is right, I'm a sinner. You come to Christ ostensibly. You start reading your Bible and getting grounded. Are you hearing me? Loving the Lord till you meet that boy. Lights on. Till you meet that girl. Then all of a sudden, your love for worship, your commitment to Scripture, your diligence in personal devotion to Christ begins to wane off. You get your degree if you can make it through that cesspool called college. If it doesn't diaprax you and turn you into a beast. And then all of a sudden, you are scrambling for a job. You'll come to church every now and then. But once you get that job, you end up getting married to that job, and the gospel church, the gracious host who invited you to Christ, doesn't see you for months on end. Can I tell you why? The gospel is a choice to you. It's just an invitation. It's just an invitation. Just as it was for these people. Merely an invitation. Now, granted, mark this now. The context in which we are speaking is the context of the Jewish people. Jesus is talking about Israel. He's talking about how God had called Israel to his feast all the way back in the days of Egypt, taught them through catechism that there was a great feast coming in the days of Jesus. The servants that were calling the children of Israel were the prophets. Prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet preaching. Come to the feast. Come to the feast. Come to the feast. God is preparing a feast. And then all of a sudden, John the Baptist comes on the scene and he points and he says, the feast is ready. The householder, the host is here. The table is spread. It's time to eat. John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus announced the presence of the kingdom, affirmed the presence of the kingdom by signs and wonders and healings and great evidences that God was with them. They were calling the Jewish people to come to the table. Guess what? They would not come. See, our Lord said in Matthew chapter 11, you guys remember it, what shall I liken unto this generation? I'll liken them unto people to whom we piped, but they wouldn't dance. In other words, we say, hey, we're feasting, come join us. They said no. And then when we mourned, we warned them that death is imminent. They act like death wasn't imminent. They continued to party. You see what I'm getting at? Our Lord knew conscientiously that the very people to whom he was preaching were the people that were rejecting the feast that God had prepared. That's the Jewish people. That's the rulers that were sitting with Jesus in that feast that day. That's everybody who was under the assumption, I want you to hear me now, that the gospel is merely a choice. If your notion of the gospel is that it's a leave it or take it thing, you are in trouble. Let me help you. I was talking with our men on Saturday night about a week ago, and one of the questions came to me. I think this was the time. One of the questions came to me. There's somebody that's struggling with a physical illness, and they might die of their disease, and yet they haven't bowed the knee to Christ. But they keep telling me, it's all right, I'll get right on my deathbed, and right before I die, I'll make a decision for Jesus. Pastor, what do you say about that? Here's what I say about that. His heart, her heart, in all likelihood, will be so hardened by the time they lay on their deathbed that calling on Jesus will be impossible. Are you hearing me? Let me help you. You can't come to Christ on your own. No man can come unto me except the Father which sent me. Draw him. You're not coming to God when you want to. This is the false notion of thinking the gospel is a choice. Are you hearing me? And this is what Israel thought. They were some of the biggest proponents of free will than anybody in the world. They thought they had the power to reject God and come to God whenever they wanted to. And a lot of people that we know act like that. Talking to one of my brothers a little earlier today about some individuals that we knew formerly used to be so zealous to come hear the word, formerly were more committed than most to hear the word of God. And now they are making excuses as to why they don't have to go to church anymore. They're making excuses for not being under the preaching of the gospel. And my brother was asking me, well, how do you deal with it? And I said, man, you remember what the word of God said. You remember that the word of God says, when you are my disciple. When you're my disciple, indeed, in truth, watch this, you will continue in my word. The operative word is continue. Continue. Abide. Continue. Remain. Proceed. Make your way under the word. When you are Christ's disciple, you never ever contemplate separating yourself from the word, from the worship, from the gospel, from the people of God. This is all part of your salvation. When you are the people of God, you know that it is essential to your edification, your sanctification, your keeping that you stay under the word. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Are you guys hearing me? It's the word of God that's able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those that are sanctified. Without the word of God, you and I would quickly fall away. It's the word of God that reproves us and corrects us and admonishes us and straightens us out. It's the word of God that tows us out of the pit when we get inside that pit. It comes and retrieves a brother. Remember the word unto your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my confidence in my affliction because your word quickens. Hear me now. When you are a child of God and you get in the pit, the only thing that's going to get you out of the pit is the Word of God. Don't you fool yourself. And some of you are in pits right now. Pits! Pretending that you're coming to Christ. Pits! Your hearts are hardened. Hardened against the God of glory who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And you're just like these people in our text, making excuses when God has been spreading His table of gospel feasting week in and week out. The cares of this life have taken you away from the feast. Now watch how our Lord responds. He tells us that these people to whom He had initially gave the invite are in for a rude surprise. Verse 21. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. The master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets." Do you see that? "And the lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind." Do you see verse 21? "Bring in here hither the poor, the maimed, the blind, and the halt." And verse 22 says, "And the servant said, 'Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded.'" Now watch this. "And yet there is" what? "There's room." Now, this servant needs to be commended, because this brother has had to take hits from the religious folk who told him to find a way to make an excuse to the householder that they can't come. He goes back to the householder and he has to observe and embrace, absorb the anger of the householder and maintain his cool. Now, this word servant is doulos in the Greek. You know what that means? Slave. Let me help you with that. When you are a slave, you don't operate out of your own will. As a slave, you are bound to the will of your master. What that means is sometimes your master is going to put you in very precarious situations where between the master and the people with whom the master is engaging, you become the medium. You know what that means? You got to take the hits. Can you imagine what that brother went through, those brothers went through, those sisters went through, when they kept telling the folks that were invited, "You need to come, everything's ready, you don't have any excuses, the table is set, we've got a ready gospel, we've got a prepared gospel." And yet the people who said they were coming found ways to argue with them and debate with them and found ways to tell them to go back and tell the host, "Hey, I ain't making it." You know how they have to feel? You know how you feel when you share the gospel with people you love and you encourage them to continue in Christ and they find ways to tell you to stop talking to me about the gospel? You're judging me. Leave me alone. Now, here's one of the big ones that will shut you down. Are you ready? I already know. You shut down at that point. You already shut down. And see, I'm going to share with you another corollary parable that goes with this. It's Matthew chapter 22. You don't have to go there. It's the same construct, only in that feast, this is a feast that's held by a father for his son. And the same formula is there. The invitation is given to everybody to come to the son's feast. They all said they would come, but they wouldn't. And then the father sends out servants to the people to let them know it's time to come. And you know what the servants experience by the people who should have come? They get beat up. They get abused. They get maligned. They get persecuted. They get beat down. And you know what the text says in Matthew chapter 22? "And the host who gave the feast was so angry that he produced an army to go and kill those people." Now, let me help you understand Middle Eastern thought in this regard, because as a Westerner, you don't get it. In Middle Eastern thought, when a dignitary invites you to dinner, this is the short version, you better go. Are you hearing me? When a prince invites you to dinner, the only legitimate excuse for you not being able to show up is because you're dead. Please hear me. because this corresponds to the God of the universe. The God who created the heavens and the earth. Whose message, come to me, is to us. There is no earthly excuse for you not to come. In fact, when you tell God, I'm not coming, you know what the text tells us? You are waging war against God. Let me help you. In Arabic culture, when you didn't come to the feast, you basically said that the host is your enemy. Now, isn't that the way the Jews viewed Christ? As their enemies. So much so, they wanted to kill him. They were ready to kill John the Baptist, and they killed him. They were ready to kill the apostles, and they killed them. Now, let me help you understand this in a more contemporary context before we go to our master's response, his alternative response. For those of us who are the Lord's blessed servants, who share the gospel with men and women, and this is not only the pastor, this is brothers and sisters who are compelled to share the gospel with people. Are you hearing me? You represent God. And when you come across people who said initially that they're coming to the feast, but somehow in the diabolical scheme of the adversary and their own fallen nature, they find a way not to come, expect them to seek to kill you in some form or another, either by maligning your character or excusing you as someone not qualified to invite them to the feast. Because as they did it to the master, they've got to do it to you. And this is one of the evidences that they are at war with God. Are you hearing me? This is one of the, see, it's not enough for them to say, I'm just not coming. No, they got to make you bad because you keep encouraging them to come. That means they've got a problem with God. They've got a problem with God. And God knows that. God knows that. So he responds in this text by telling his servant to go to people on the outside of this circle with whom we are most frequently engaged with. Look at it again, verse 21. Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in hither who? The poor. Who? The maimed. Who? The halt. Who? The blind. Now watch this, saints. This time, he didn't say to his servant, go and bid them to come. Go invite them to come. Go and offer them a come to come. You know what he said? Bring them. Bring them into my house. The message changes radically in terms of the method and consequence of this invitation. I want you to stay with me now because you're getting ready to learn something about the efficacious nature of the gospel of grace. Are you ready? When the gospel comes to you as an invitation, you do not see yourselves as you really are. When the gospel is merely an offer that you can take or leave, you don't see yourself as poor. You don't see yourself as maimed. You don't see yourself as lame. You don't see yourself as broke. You don't see yourself as undeserving. You don't see yourself as hell-bound. You don't see yourself as a wretch. You don't see yourself as miserable. You don't see yourself in need of the King. Because you can make a choice. Can you imagine what happened when this gospel of this glorious King came to people who are on the outside of the church, outside the church, outside the kingdom, outside Jerusalem, outside Judea? You know where they are historically? Samaria, Capernaum, Galilee, the Decapolis. These are the folks who are the rejects, the abjects, the folks that the leaders of the church said are cursed, didn't know God. These are the ones to whom the gospel not only came, are you ready? It came in power. In power. It came not only telling them there's a dinner for you, but we're taking you there. We're going to bring you to the dinner. Now watch this. And it's not an invite. You're coming. Are you hearing me? See, now watch this. When the gospel comes in power, it's not an invitation, it's a summons. It's a command with power. And you're going to find yourself, watch this, at the table. This ain't negotiation. This is not dialogue. This is not trying to clear your schedule. This is God coming to you in your abject state, picking you up and bringing you to the table and letting you know God fixed the meal for you. This is the difference between the elect and the non-elect. This is the difference between the sheep and the goats. This is the difference between the power of the gospel in the life of undeserving sinners and the rest of the world that thinks they can come and go when they please. Now hear me now. Hear me, sinner. If today you have rejected the gospel because you think you have the capacity to come when you want, you will never come. You will never come. You will never. And hear me, you church people who are drifting away, incrementally departing from the gospel, making room on your calendar for something else. You are departing, and there is no guarantee that you will come back. There will be a day when you will not hear my voice. You will not hear the message. You will not hear the gospel. You will be so far away from the gospel that you can't get back. That you can't get back. See, there's a timetable for the dinner. It's a timetable for the banquet. It's a timetable for the feast. Pastor, when's that time? Now is the time. Today is the feast. And God will have the poor and the maimed and the lame. You know who he'll have? He'll have people who cannot help themselves. He'll have people who don't have the ability to come. He'll have people who are too broke to pay him back. He'll have people too blind to find their way to the gospel. He'll have people who are rejected by everybody else but God. How glorious is God in his character? Think about this. He's the only perfect being in the universe. And he loves to dwell with the broken and the contrite. How glorious is. Think with me for a moment. Give me 5 more minutes of your time. Think about how the church of the living God should really look if the power of the gospel is actually operating like it ought to. You know what it's filled with? A room full of broke, poor, lame, maimed, blind, deaf, dumb, halt, sinners. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? That's what it should look like. That's what it should look like. Humble sinners. Humble. And watch this. The servant was told to go out into the streets and into the lanes and into the cities. Do you see that? And then it says, when he came back, having done that, with his own posse and group, he looked around and said, my master has set a table for thousands of people, and there's plenty room yet left. See, the servant was thinking like his master. Can I tell you what that is? When our master sets a table, every table has a chair and a plate in front of it with knives and spoons and forks and 2 glasses. You do with that what you want. And every table, every chair, every plate is designated to be filled. Not one plate will be empty in God's house. Are you hearing me? Which means God's slaves for Christ are never satisfied so long as there is room for a sinner to come sit and feast with God. Are you hearing me? See, we think God's thoughts after him. It's not done until it's done, until there's no more room in the kingdom of God. It's not done until it's done. That means I will preach until I breathe my last breath. And then somebody will take my place and preach until they breathe their last breath. Until in God's own prerogative, every table in the house is filled up with God's elect from every nation, every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, from the beginning of time to the end of the world. Our objective is to bring them in. Notice what he said. He said over in verse 23, "And our Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them." Do you see it? "To come in, that my house may be full." See, now, the servant, if he was thinking his own thoughts after him, he could have said, "Now the house is 3/4 full. Master, ain't that enough? A brother been working hard. First I get jacked up by all these religious folk for telling them to come and they didn't come. And then I go out in the highways and I'm out there with those really weird religious folk called the Samaritans, and their theology is all jacked up. You know how that goes, and endangering my life, and they come in. I mean, 3/4 ought to be cool." No, he didn't think like that. And not only did he not think like that, but his master told him, "Now I want you to go into the far extremities. I want you to go out into the furthest regions. I want you to go out into the vineyards, into the fields, into the far country, out into the desert. Go out there where folks' houses is miles and miles and miles away from anybody, and let them know there's a table and a chair and a plate for you in the master's house." Are you guys hearing me? "I want you to go to Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world to call my people to sit at my table with me. Go! And by the way, compel them." Now, if you are ignorant to what I'm talking about, you and I are the very product of that command. 2,000 years later, the Holy Ghost is still calling men and women through the gospel from the furthest regions of the world and bringing them to God's table and feast. Are you guys hearing me? Compel them. And the word compel there doesn't mean to threaten. It doesn't mean to beat up. It doesn't mean to manipulate. It doesn't mean to lie. It means to compel, persuade, influence, deconstruct all their arguments. Because you see, the people that are now having to be persuaded are people who are saying, "I don't deserve to come." You know what you have to say? "I know you don't deserve to come, but I don't deserve to come either. So I'm telling you, both of us don't deserve to come. So I want you to come." So how do we compel them? They'll say, "Well, I can't come because I'm lame." I know you're lame. I was lame too. But the master of the house has provision for lame people. You see these two brothers? They will pick you up and carry you, so you don't have an argument there. "Well, I'm just too ashamed to come." Well, I know you ought to be ashamed. You're a hell-bound sinner. But we've got something for shame. Do you know what that is? The righteousness of Jesus Christ, a covering for your nakedness. "I'm too dumb to come." I know you're too dumb to come. God thought that went through too. But God's not calling the mighty, nor the noble, nor the wise. He's calling ignorant folks, dumb folks like you. He will take your dumbness and give you his wisdom. He'll give you knowledge to make you wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ. See, when God compels a sinner through the gospel, he disarms all of his arguments. The only grounds upon which you and I are called to come is the fact that God called us to come. Are you hearing me? And it is no option. So let me close with the two points of application that are in your outline. It's very important for you to note this. This is important. The two things in closing are this. Our Lord is teaching that he will have a feast where his people fellowship with him, both now and for all eternity. And the energy and effort with which he has called his servants to go out and reach those undeserving sinners is a vital Christ-glorifying method of evangelism. Are you guys hearing me? They will call men and women to God
with an urgency and an effort and a compassionate effort worthy of the glory of God. In other words, as we talk about evangelism, which for some of y'all, you know, it may be a little scary thing. We are called to evangelize the world. We are called to reach men and women with the gospel of Christ. We are called to confront them and present to them this glorious Savior. Make sure, however, that you give them the right message, the true message, and make sure that your heart is right as you do it. Make sure your heart is right as you do it. Because we are dealing with a religious age that's duping and deceiving people everywhere, are we not? A vital, God-glorifying evangelism compels men and women to come to Christ based on the truth of the gospel. Secondly, this man was urged, these servants were urged, you and I are urged, on the grounds that God's house shall be filled. Are you hearing me? Now follow me now. And our mission is not done until it's filled. And what that means for you is if you don't have the ability to share the gospel with your coworkers and your friends and your family, you at least ought to have the ability to pray for those of us who share the gospel with our friends and our families. If you don't have the ability to witness the truth of Christ, you ought to have the zeal to get on your knees and pray for the success of the gospel, for those of us who have to share the gospel. See, it all works together with God. We need people praying. We need people going. We need people telling. It all works together. You get your part of the credit too. Paul said it. You supplied my end of the preaching. You will receive your reward. But don't you ever think that so long as the world is standing and God has allowed the sun to rise and to set, that he's done with the saving of souls. Don't you ever think it. Amen.